Let's turn to Hebrews 11. I have changed the sermon actually for this evening. It is no longer Genesis 8, but I feel called to bring you God's word from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But I want to pick up on the reading at Hebrews 11, 37 through Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hear the word of God. Hebrews 11, 37. This is talking here, by the way, about the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And the author's using their faith when they had not yet even seen the cross to encourage the Hebrew Christians who were discouraged because they were being persecuted. And their hands were hanging down, their knees were feeble, they were struggling to persevere, to endure in running the Christian race. And so he tells them in the first 36 verses of Hebrews 11, here are a number of Old Testament saints who lived by faith all the way to the end. And then he concludes that in 37 through 40. And I want to read those verses to pave the way for my text tonight, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 11, 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places, in mountains, in caves, and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Thus far, the reading of God's infallible and blessed word. Dear church family, one of Winston Churchill's most famous graduation addresses was based on this theme, never, never, never give up. His message was, keep on keeping on. Well, that is also the message to Christians who have a worthy cause to keep on keeping on in following that God who is present with them in his person, in his grace, and with his guidance in Christ by the Spirit through the word, as we heard this morning. But to keep on in response to the graciousness of God is not always easy. It's not easy when there are troubles and trials. It's one thing, you see, to begin the Christian life. It's quite another to persevere in it, to endure through it. Now, we like to hear conversion stories from each other. There's something special about that. And if I ask you how you were converted, you'd probably tell me about how you became a needy sinner before God and finally took refuge in Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you find your all in Christ, and you were saved. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. The rest of your life is an entire life of conversion, of constantly being turned back from the ways of the flesh and constantly being conformed increasingly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you apply that to different scenarios in Scripture, for example, Acts 2, when we preach about Pentecost, we focus, don't we, on Acts 2, verse 4, where the wind is blowing and they're speaking with other tongues. It's just so amazing. But we forget that Acts 2, verse 42 is equally an integral part of the Christian life, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. When I was a teenager and spoke often with my dad about being called to the ministry, I remember him saying to me one time, "Remember, son, if you become a minister one day, it's relatively easy to begin a ministry in the church, but the real challenge is to maintain it and to persevere in zeal for it, even when the numbers go down." And that is true by extension to the totality of the Christian life, isn't it? Have you too discovered it can be harder to go on believing as a Christian sometimes than to believe in the first place because of all the trials you're facing? Enduring, persevering can be an enormous challenge. How can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How can I go on believing in the absence of the God of light when I don't feel his presence, in the dark night of the soul? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, loss for the gospel's sake? You see, every Christian will have his dark hours, his numerous disappointments, while striving to walk as Christ walked. Our hands will hang down like the Hebrew Christians when we face personal failure, when others let us down, when providence frustrates our desires, when disappointment promotes discouragement, and discouragement throws us on our knees, and we feel weak and tired emotionally, spiritually, and are tempted to give up like the Hebrew Christians. And we say, like them, "What's the use of continuing to fight temptation when everything seems to work against me?" He become like Jacob. Everything was working for him, but he couldn't see it. So he said, "All these things are against me." What's the use of persevering, enduring, when everything seems hopeless? But we must say with Asaph, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain." So how do you endure in living out of that God who's present with you, with his presence, his grace, and his guidance, when it seems like the grace is gone and the guidance is confusing? "Where is thy God?" the scoffers say. How do you respond then? "Hope thou, my soul, in God, for I shall yet praise him, who's the health of my countenance, and my God." How do we endure, persevere in the Christian race when the motivation to press on fades and our life of holiness weakens, when we're in danger of giving up the fight against our besetting sin, and when it seems that God is not answering our prayers? Well, the answer is profound, challenging, and yet simple. We endure, we persevere, as Christ endured and persevered when he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But no, the cup could not pass. You see, God has trials designed for us to conform us to Christ, so that we learn to endure and persevere as he endured and persevered. Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. And so we must learn to love him back to the end. We love him because he first loved us, and we persevere through his perseverance. We hold him fast, who holds us fast, And so we persevere to the end. So tonight, from verses 1 and 2, I want to address you on this theme, persevering in running a Christ-focused marathon. Persevering in running a Christ-focused marathon. And this is not just for 2025, but this is an outgrowth of my sermon this morning for the rest of our lives. I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, it's mission, what we're to do. Second, it's manner, how we're to do it. And third, it's motives, what encourages us to keep on running the Christian race. Mission, manner, and motives. Now, the author of Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 AD, shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The book of Romans is actually a book of sermons, or maybe one long sermon, in which the author is encouraging discouraged Jewish converts who are paying too much attention to Christ-rejecting fellow Jews. And these unbelieving Jews were challenging the spiritual worship that the Jewish Christians enjoyed in Jesus Christ. They were saying things like, why didn't you come back to Judaism? Where's your temple? Where are your colorful high priests? All you've got is a man standing behind a desk proclaiming the word of God to you. And they were persecuting Jewish believers, marginalizing them socially, withholding jobs and other benefits from them. And the Hebrew Christians were getting worn down. They were suffering reproaches and afflictions, Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, for Christ's sake. They were discouraged. They were tempted to abandon the faith. So the author of Hebrews encourages these Christian Jews by explaining how all the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 9 chapters, the writer points believers to Christ as the great high priest, the greatest high priest, who brought a perfect sacrifice and who makes perfect intercession. Then in chapters 10 through 13, the focus shifts on how we are then to live out of that greatest high priest, out of his saving work, freely approaching God's throne of grace. These chapters are answering the poignant question, what's the use of going on? Why should we endure in the Christian faith? And our world today is not that much different in many ways. Many leaders in the religious world look down on conservative evangelicals like us and regard us as a kind of modern-day killjoy, as if we don't have a joy far greater than theirs. And they put us down in one way or another. And they don't understand the joy of the Christian life. And we feel often rejected, marginalized, even ostracized, and sometimes persecuted. It can come in subtle ways. It can come in overt ways. But you know what I'm talking about. You young people especially, you're not in the in group, maybe at school or maybe at work, because of your faith. You're out of touch, rejected from the inner circle, teased perhaps, or worse. And you say, how can I keep going? One time I had to give a conference address on what's the major theme of the book of Hebrews, and talk about that. And I read Hebrews 3 times. And on the 3rd round, I suddenly realized this book is all about encouraging Christians to persevere. Its climax practically is our text tonight. Run the race. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. There's 96 verses in these 13 chapters that are basically saying that. Hold fast your profession of faith without wavering. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Here are the heroes of faith. Run like they have run. The mission of the Christian who lives in the presence of God, who lives with the guidance of God, who lives out of the grace of God, is to go out and run the Christian race. That's what we're to do in 2025. Every day, every hour, run the race that is set before you. So the mission is to persevere. And to persevere, to endure with patience. With patience. You see, to run the Christian race to the end with patience is picturing what the great Greek Colosseums were up to in those days with their long marathons. And the author is hinting at that here, no doubt. People would gather in the stands and watch these runners carry batons and run for hours and then hand it off to another runner. This was not sprinting. This was a marathon. And these races, you see, were relay races of distant events. The contestants in the Christian race, the author is saying, include these Hebrew Christians to whom he writes. And of course, by mutual faith, us today. If you're a Christian, you are out on the racetrack. You are in the race. And the Christian life is a race. It's a long relay in which runners assist each other, hand the baton to each other, compete lovingly with each other in running the race in the joy of Christ. And yet it's a serious race, a race that involves the testing and taxing of our faith, our strength, our character. Life and death are set before us in this race. We must persevere. We must keep on keeping on. We can't just step out of this race when we're disillusioned, when we're tired, when we don't understand the ways of God. We have to run all the way to the finish line. The God who's promised to be with us, the God who will carry us through, the God who will keep us from fatal injuries as we run the race. We have to serve that God to the end. And so we run, not a sprint, a marathon. We run steadily, deliberately, actively, every day, making use of all the spiritual disciplines, reading and searching the scriptures every day, personal and intercessory prayer every day, reading sound literature every day, fellowshipping with the saints regularly, keeping the Lord's Day every week. You see, the Christian life is not passive. The Christian life lives out of the spiritual disciplines. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Today, I suppose, this long, long, long Greek race where the baton was handed from one runner to another. And the author is implying, of course, Hebrews 11, this baton is handed from one saint to another, from one generation to another. This is a thousands of years of races that continue on and on. You see, today I suppose we compare it to the Tour de France, the bike race. It goes, seems like it goes on forever. Christian race is like that. So that's our mission, to run, to persevere to the very end of our lives, living, as I said this morning, like Caleb, fully for this amazing God of grace. Same with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he seems to come against me at times as my greatest enemy, I will cling to him as my greatest friend. I will put all that I am, I will stake it all on this truth that he is present with me even when I don't understand his ways. Now, how do you do that, however? Well, that's my second point. The manner of running the race. And our text says there's a negative way of running and there's a positive way of running. A negative way of running is in verse 1. Laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. So, when a runner goes out on the racetrack, what does he do with his coach? Well, he first takes off all the excess baggage he has in terms of clothing. He runs with as light clothing on as possible. He doesn't want anything to hinder him in this race. And so the author pictures this as taking sin off. One translation has it, throwing off sin. What does that mean? Well, there's actually three possibilities here. And I think they're all right. I think they can all be combined. One possibility is that the sin referred to here is your besetting sin. Christians tend to have one or two sins that they easily stumble into. Isn't that true? Our forefathers called them bosom sins or darling sins or besetting sins, sins that you really, really have to struggle with. They're different from each person. I had a young man walk into my office one day, and he was actually weeping when he walked in my office. He was struggling so much with one sin. And I said, "What is it?" Finally, he said, "I can't stop listening to country music." And as a counselor, of course, you're not to show surprise on your face. But I'll tell you one thing, that's not my bosom sin. You see, whatever it is, you know, whatever it is, you've got to cut it off because you're a Christian. If you want to run the race, if you're serious about running for Christ, you can't continue to indulge in it. You can't make light of sin. How foolish a runner would be to wear heavy clothing and carry all kinds of paraphernalia while running a race. Now, that besetting sin may be something that others wouldn't even consider to be a sin. Of course, it could be just something like worry or fear or love of things or cares of this life, or even legitimate things such as relationships or professional duties or recreational pursuits. We can make an idol out of so much in life when we give it an undue proportion of our time and heart so that it hinders our Christian race. When I was young, I didn't realize it right away, but my besetting sin was basketball. I spent too much time at it. I was really going to be big in it. And God finally broke it off in my life. Not playing with my friends from time to time, but the serious playing 3-4 hours every day. It took an undue proportion of my time and my heart, and I loved the pride I felt when I did well in a game. So I had to give up my idol. On the very last day when I was going to play the very biggest game of my life, because it was hindering my race with Christ. What is your idol? What sinful lust of the flesh do you stumble into that's hindering your Christian race, sapping the joy of being close to Christ? It entangles you, the author of the Hebrews says. It trips you up. Sin has a way of doing that, you see. It compasses us about. It puts its tentacles around us and clings to us. It comes out onto the racetrack. It hangs onto our necks. It clings to us like clothing. John Owen said, "Sin is always at our elbow, ready to attack." And sin takes our eyes off our Savior. It interrupts our relationship with God. Sin is anti-God. It makes us worldly, selfish, proud, and unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity. So that's one interpretation. That the author's talking here about a besetting sin or two that trip you up in running the Christian race. A second interpretation is that the sin here referred to is simply unbelief. The whole chapter 11 bears that out in its context. All of these Old Testament saints live by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you, Hebrew Christians, you're contemplating surrendering your faith? You need to crucify your wretched unbelief. Unbelief is the mother sin of all sins. It spawns pride. It spawns wickedness in all of its forms. It spawns the thought that God is not present with me, with his presence, his guidance, and his grace. No wonder our hands hang down when we become unbelieving and our knees grow feeble and we want out of the Christian race. Don't allow unbelief to trip you up. Believe what the Bible says. I have the great privilege right now, my favorite class to teach is teaching an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old, 2 grandchildren, in my study. I'm leading them through Reformed theology from prolegomena to eschatology without using those 2 words. And we got through the section on the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and we're now into the doctrine of Christ. The last lecture, last week, was about Christ states, humiliation, we drew steps going down and 5 steps. At his exaltation, we grew 4 steps. We drew 4 steps going up. We got through humiliation. We started exaltation. I got to the resurrection of Jesus. And my 5-year-old grandchild looks at me and says, "Grandpa, do you really believe that?" I said, "Yeah, yeah." "Why?" she said. "How can it be?" I said, "Sweetheart, it's in the Bible. Everything true is in the Bible. And Paul said there were 500 witnesses of that resurrection, of which more than half were alive. At least 251 were alive. He could take them to witnesses. This is the Bible. This is true. Everything in the Bible is true, sweetheart." She looked at me a little skeptically, but then I could see her wheels were turning. You see, "Ah, yes, everything, everything in the Bible is true." Don't let unbelief get the best of you. Don't let unbelief capsize you, drown you. It will destroy you. It will destroy your life. But then the third interpretation is simply all sin. All sin is a monster in God's eyes. And that too fits this context. Hebrew Christians, you're allowing sinful response to overcome you. You're Christians. You've got no business sinning. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, said that the text that helped him most in the Bible of all was in Romans 6, 10 or 11, where it says, "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Every time you're tempted to sin, say that text. What am I doing? What in the world am I doing? I'm going to sin against that Savior of whom I heard this morning that he's ever present with me, that he's always gracious, that he's always guiding me, and I'm going to fly in his face and slap him across the face again with more sin? He died for my sin. If he died for me, cannot I at least live for him? I've got no business sinning. I'm a Christian. That's the way to talk to yourself. You know, it's very frightening to hear some Christians talk today. It makes me wonder sometimes if they are Christians. They talk about their past sins so lightly, so glibly, almost laughing about them. Never, never laugh about sin. Sin is no joke. Sin is serious. Sin is deadly. Sin destroys us when we don't cling to Christ. So we need to hate sin. We need to cast sin out of the house of our heart. I was in Wales one time and I met an 85-year-old woman who said three thieves broke into her house, bound her up around her eyes, tied her to her chair, began to steal all kinds of things, including her grandmother's heirloom china. And she got very upset. She's a feisty Christian. And she said to them, "You thieves have no business being here. Be gone, thieves. You don't belong here." And one thief began to sit down beside her and start talking, commiserating about his terrible childhood. And the other two thieves began to mock with that thief, she said. And they got in a discussion. And they got so heated in their discussion, they left without the china. Good end to the story. But afterwards, I was thinking, that's how we ought to treat sin when it tries to come through the doorway of our hearts. Or like Bunyan would say in Holy War, through ear gate or through eye gate, we ought to turn away from it. Say, "Sin, you have no business with me. I'm sold out to Christ." Like Martin Luther would say. You know when Satan tempted him, what Luther would say? You probably heard that. He'd say, "Satan, you're at the wrong address. I belong to Christ, and he's my head, and he's in heaven, and you can't reach him there. But if you want me, you have to go to him, because I'm under his headship. You're coming to the wrong place." You see, and then Luther would add this, "But Satan, Christ is mightier than you. You're just a fallen angel. He's Lord of lords, King of kings." So we fight, we run the Christian race by just having zero tolerance in our lives for sin. And when we do stumble in sin, it's with sorrow and grief we repent. And we fly back to Christ again. Don't minimize sin. Say no to sin. Don't trivialize it. Don't dumb it down. Don't desensitize your conscience. Don't let down your guard. We cannot just let sin happen. We cannot let it penetrate our souls and our lives. We have to be jealous in running this race. To be sold out to our Master and our Savior. I want to live to the Lord fully. Oh God, help me to surrender all to thee. That's the way to live. That's the way to run the race. Now, having said that, you can never, ever run the Christian race to the end of your life without the positive. If it's only the negative, you'll be tripped up sooner or later. But the positive, you see, is we've got something better, far, far better, as we heard this morning, than the world has. We have Jesus Christ, if you're a true believer. So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, not only by casting aside sin, throwing it off of us, but let us run the Christian race by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the way to run. You see, we look to Jesus by confessing him. We look to Jesus by appropriating the forgiveness he bestows upon us by his Spirit. We look to him by learning to live by faith as a forgiven sinner throughout the whole panorama of the Christian race. We look to Jesus constantly, every day. Bohemisaw Brockle, who wrote that massive 4-volume work of Christian's Reasonable Service, said, "I go to Jesus hundreds of times a day, thousands of times a year, asking his help, asking his guidance, asking for his grace. I keep running the race by looking to Jesus." Because He not only gives us the grace to run the race, he ran it before us. He's our model runner. He's our coach. He's our everything. So just as the Old Testament saints live by faith in the promises of God, so we, surrounded by them as a cloud of witnesses, focus our faith on Jesus alone, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. So enduring is a matter of faith, and faith has one object, Jesus Christ. So we endure as Christ endured by looking to him and seeing him as our author and our finisher of faith, the one who will bring us through from beginning to end. And he'll be everything in between. You know, my mother died at 92, and the last 2 years of her life, she got pretty severe dementia. Didn't know who I was. Couldn't remember being married to my dad for 52 years. It was sad. It was hard. 6 weeks before she died, I'm reading to her from Revelation 21. And I said to her, "Mother, do you think much about heaven?" And she said, "Oh dear, I'm so confused. It's hard for me to think about it." And then I got to verse, I think it's 6, that Christ is the author and the finisher. And I said, "Mother, the Alpha and the Omega," that's what it was, "the Alpha and the Omega." I said, "Mother, do you know what this means?" And as soon as I said, I thought, "Oh, what a stupid question. Of course she's not going to know Alpha and Omega." But she looks at me and she gets a flash of insight, as dementia people sometimes do. And she said, "Doesn't that mean that Jesus is the one who's the beginning of our Christian life, and he's the one who's the end of our Christian life?" And then she did a little eisegesis and added to the text, and she said, "And he's everything in between." I go, "Yes! That's a better answer than I was going to give you." You see, that's it. We lean on Christ, we look to Christ, we love Christ, we follow Christ, we find our all in Christ, we search the scriptures for Christ, we go into with a flashlight into every text in the Bible and draw Christ out from every page. Christ is our life. He's our Alpha, first letter of Greek alphabet. He's our Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's everything in between. He's our all and in all, says Paul, Colossians 3:11. That's how we run the Christian race. We're looking to him at the end of the race. We're running for him and for his glory, not for our own glory. He is our boast, our glory, and our power. Speaking of sports, when I was in high school, I also did some track. And I remember the coach always saying to us, "I'll be standing at the end of the race. And when you come around that last curve, don't look back. Don't look back. You might lose half a step and you might lose the race to the runner right beside you. You just keep your eye on me. You run this race for me." Well, we run the Christian race for a great, much greater coach, but a coach who coaches us all the way as the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. He shepherds us. Psalm 22, 3, and 4, actually. The good and the great and the chief shepherd. You run for him. He's your motivation, which is my third thought. Actually, in this text, there's 5 motivations. 4 of them are all about Jesus. In verse 2, they're the example of Christ. Christ is our Savior, he's our Lord, but he's also our example. And as our example, he motivates us to keep on running. Look at it with me. Look at verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and then here it comes, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Motivation number 1, the example of Christ. First, by what he endured. He endured the cross. All of our crosses are small compared to the cross he endured for us. He hung in the naked flame of his Father's wrath for 6 long hours on the cross. No eye of mercy was cast upon him, saying, "We understand what you're going through." In Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, at Golgotha, he was aware of the godness of God, the otherness of God, the power and holiness of God, and even that God was his God as God. But he knew more about sinnership than sonship at that solemn moment when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The wrath of God was poured out on his own son. In his self-image, he was not so much then the beloved in whom God was well pleased, but the cursed one, the vile one, the foul one, the repulsive one, the object of dread. That's the essence of the cry of dereliction. And he did it for your sake because your sins nailed him to that tree. And the enormity of his suffering is due to the enormity of your and my sin. He endured the cross of all crosses. He endured what no one else ever endured. So you see, reflect on that when you run the race. If he died for you, can't you live for him? When no grace was extended to him, no favor shown, no comfort administered, no part of the cup of God's wrath removed, when God was present only as one displeased, as one bearing down upon him with profound wrath, and every detail of his suffering declares the irrationality, the heinousness, the dread character of your sin and my sin, and yet he endured and persevered to the end for you. Dear believer, he embraced every second of pain he had to endure until he could cry out, "It is finished. The price is entirely paid. The cup of God's wrath is entirely drunk." He embraced his cross. That should motivate us to embrace whatever crosses God deems fitting to put upon us in our lives. And whatever they are, they're less than what we deserve, as we heard this morning. So, let Christ's cross-bearing be your strength to motivate you to bear the crosses God in his sovereign wisdom has deemed fitting to put upon you in 2025. You know, we say to each other, "Happy New Year," and that's good. That's okay. But you know what the Puritans said to each other? "Blessed New Year." And what's the difference? Well, it goes something like this. Happy New Year. If I say that to someone who's not a Christian, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, I'm saying to them, "I hope you don't have hardly any afflictions this year. Hope everything goes your way. Hope everything's smooth." The word blessed goes deeper. The word blessed is true joy from within, regardless of the circumstances without. You know what the Puritans meant by that? When they said blessed New Year, they meant something like this. I hope that this year, whatever in his sovereign dispensations God deigns to put upon you with both joys and with sorrows, I hope you amen all his ways, bow under all his leadings, and follow him unconditionally, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. See the difference? Much deeper. This is what running the race means. I know it can be tough. Been there many times in my life. But you know what helps, what motivates, is to keep saying to yourself, what I'm enduring for Christ is just a teeny tiny bit compared to what he endured for me. That motivates. Number 2, we get motivated by what he rejoiced in. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The cross was not Jesus' end point. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing that he would be the victor in the battle with the powers of evil, knowing that he would soon be resurrected by his Father and taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of saying one day to his Father when he comes again in the clouds and presents all those the Father has given to him in the glories of heaven with no empty chairs in heaven, saying to his Father, here am I and all those that thou hast given me. What a joy for Christ. And even on the cross, he had just a little teeny tiny bit of foretaste of that joy when he converted the thief on the cross, hanging beside him. And you see, the joy that's set before us is the joy of being with Christ forever in glory. The joy of being in that state where we not only will not sin, but cannot sin. And will be totally devoted to Christ without ever one stray thought. What a joy. For those of you who work in the church, what a joy you will have in the great day to see others there whom God has used your teaching for their conversion. I think of Samuel Rutherford who said, heaven will be a double joy for me when I see people from my congregation there. Oh, the joy set before us in the glories of heaven to be with Christ forever and to have everyone agree on everything. Heaven will be a perfect world of union and love. Even Luther and Calvin will agree on everything. See, there'll be no anyone who's wrong on any view. It will all be straightened out. And there'll be perfect union, perfect world of love, as Edwards put it. What a joy is set before us. Run the race. Be motivated to run the race to the end because of the joy set before you in glory, to be sin-free in Emmanuel's land. And third, be motivated by what he despised. Verse 2 says, he despised the shame. It was shameful to be hung on the cross, very shameful. But he despised it. There he hangs naked. Think of that. The Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, accursed on the tree, naked, shameful, rejected by the religious leaders of the day, rejected by Satan and his cohorts, rejected by hell, rejected by earth, seemingly rejected by his Father who seemed to forsake him. There he hangs, but despises his shame, because he knows he's doing his Father's will. That should motivate you. Next time you get rejected for being a Christian, next time someone looks down their nose at you and says, you really believe that stuff? You despise the shame. We don't live as Christians by the fear of man. We live by the fear of God. And as John Brown put it, the fear of God means that the smiles of God mean more to me than the smiles of men, and the frowns of God mean more to me than the frowns of men. So when we live by the fear of God, we despise the shame of this world, we make God big as he is, and we make people small as they are. And we live by what God thinks of us, not what man thinks of us. And then fourth, we get motivated by what Jesus is doing now. Look at the end of verse 2. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I believe that the most underrated doctrine in all the Bible is the intercession of Christ. I've come to that conviction over the years. If Christians would really understand that Jesus is interceding for you in particular, as well as for all collectively at every single second, how much more content our lives would be. Because he makes no mistakes. I've needed every affliction he's ever sent my way to break me, to mold me. And he's still got more work to do on me, I'm sure. And you too. We're all a work in progress. But if he's interceding for us every single moment, and no man can pluck us out of his hand, that ought to motivate me. That ought to motivate you. Keep on running. He's interceding for you. He won't let go of you. He not only died for you, he lives for you. Run the race all the way to the end. Now, finally, there's one more motivation. And that's back at the beginning of verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, therefore run, etc. So Christ motivates us in this fourfold way in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But also those who've gone before us motivate us. And in our stands, there are not only the Old Testament saints cheering us on, as it were. This is speaking figuratively. But there's also the New Testament saints. Let me ask you, has Paul never motivated you? When we read Romans 8 tonight, didn't that motivate you to want to run and live for him? Hasn't David motivated you in the Psalms? Hasn't Enoch motivated you when it says he walked with God? Don't you want to be like him? You see, in our stands, as we run the Christian race, I'm speaking figuratively, there are all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints, and thousands upon thousands of saints of all ages. The bigger your library is of spiritual Christian literature, the more people in your stands, the more you've read. Luther said, I've got a lot of friends. Most of them are dead and they're sitting on my shelves. But they helped me run the race. That's it, you see. John Owen, oh, how he's helped me run the race. Through his book on temptation. We were talking just moments ago about Richard Baxter before we came into this service. How he helps us, puts our feet to the fire to run the Christian race. But you name it. How many authors there are? How many speakers there are? Your own dear pastor has helped you run the race for 55 years, for those of you who have been here all that time. What a gift of God a faithful minister is. Richard Sibb said, the second greatest New Testament gift is a faithful minister who preaches the whole counsel of God. First is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Treasure your leaders. Treasure your pastors. Treasure and pray for our dear brother, John MacArthur. And let them motivate you. Not only those who've gone before you and passed away, but those who are still alive. And those maybe in the most recent generation, maybe you had God-fearing father, God-fearing mother. Don't they still motivate you? They're in your stands. My dad's in my stands, big time. I think of him so often when I preach. I've got to actually control myself not to say more. I think of the time that right now, when he had an aneurysm surgery, he thought he was going to die. He got us all around him. He looks at me and he comes to me, gives me my last word. He says, son, keep preaching Christ. You can never preach enough of him. Oh, I still think of that so often when I'm on the pulpit. He motivates me by the grace of God. My mother motivates me. I still see her often on her knees. I had times in my life where I could not walk. When I was unconverted, I could not walk into a building to commit sin because I saw my mother, as it were, on her knees in front of me. She motivates me. Till today, her secret prayer life is motivational. But what about people in this church around you, your friends around you? Aren't they in your stands as well? In some ways, we're in each other's stands and we're also on the racetrack. You know, I had a young man who gave me more trouble in catechism class when he was a teenager than anyone I've taught in close to half a century. I was so glad when he graduated from my class. He was constantly trying to trip me up and trick questions and delay things. And what a nuisance. What a thorn in the flesh he was. You know, I preached the sermon I'm preaching to you tonight many years ago to my own church. And a Monday morning, this young man, who now is in a lead position in our church, walked into my study with the tears streaming down his face and said this to me, "Pastor, you must have been really tired of me in catechism class when I was young. And I'm here to apologize. And at the same time, to thank you. Thank you for staying in my stands all these years from the pulpit and in person." What a joy to motivate others for Christ. That's the reward of the ministry. The minister's reward isn't his paycheck. The minister's reward is when he sees people converted and when he sees saints grow in the grace of Christ. So keep on keeping on and be witnesses to others and be in other people's stands and motivate them to run the race all the way to the end. Well, let me close this sermon by giving you two illustrations. One to believers and one to unbelievers. When former President Gerald Ford was buried in our hometown of Grand Rapids, Michigan, the newspapers were filled with pictures of some of the thousands of people that lined the streets and paid their last respects as the hearse went from the airport to the Gerald Ford Museum where he would be buried and where he grew up. And our family was there as well. On the other side of the highway, there was a little boy with a sign above his head. The boy was very happy. He was waving the sign back and forth. The sign was bigger than he was. And it said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought, isn't that amazing? A boy can be happy to welcome home a dead body. But you see, one day, and again, I'm speaking figuratively here. One day, you will be welcome home, dear believer. Not as a dead body, but with your body reunited with your soul. You'll walk that highway through the open doors of Beulah to be with Christ forever. Samuel Rutherford put it pretty graphically. He said, "Jesus Christ will be standing at the gate as you enter to wipe away every last tear from your eye." And no doubt, the words will ring out, "Welcome home. Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace. Oh, run the race to the end. Don't give up. Don't fall to the roadside. Keep on, keeping on." And to those of you who've never been out on the racetrack, you've never really been saved. You're not running the Christian race. Christ is not number one in your life. You're worshiping a number of idols. Your heart is a factory of idols, actually. I want to close with this illustration. In Scotland, northern Scotland, there was a shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night, and a ferocious storm came through the valley where he was. And the train viaduct that connected two hills over this valley actually broke under the storm. And the train track fell into the valley. And in the morning, the boy knew when the first train was coming. And he ran up the embankment. And he waved to the train as it came. But the conductor waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the track. And the conductor slammed on the brakes and ran over the boy and stopped just in time before the train went down into the abyss. Most of the people were sleeping on the train. They woke up in a hurry. They jumped out. They ran to the abyss. And then they saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And they looked down and saw the mangled remains of the train track. And no one said a word. Until finally, one old man spoke. He said, that boy there, he saved my life. And I say to you, my friend, Christ can save your life. You're called to repent before him, to put all your trust in him, to surrender everything to him, all your sins. Come to him just as you are. Cast everything upon him and cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Son of David, have mercy upon me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And don't rest until you can say, that God man there on the center cross, he saved my life. And then keep on keeping on. Run the race. Persevere to the end. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this wonderful marathon, which, though often difficult for the flesh, is so good for the soul. We thank thee for putting us on the racetrack when we are true believers and giving us the grace to run all the way to the end. Help us to persevere. Help us not to have our zeal flagging for thee as we grow older. But Lord, till our dying day, may we rise up and call thee blessed and recommend to others all around us the joy of the Lord. Oh, let the joy of the Lord be our strength. Motivate us, Lord Jesus, by thyself and by the saints around us to run the race to the very end. Also, through every day of 2025. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Afterward, after the service, by the exit sign over here, if there are those of you that want to receive spiritual guidance, there will be wise counselors here to help you. God bless you all. Thanks for coming tonight. Good night.